Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Chapter of the second book of Samuel. The order of service is chapter 22. That's my fault. Should be 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper, For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The last words of David. We don't believe that these are literally his last words. It's not as if he was writing this on his deathbed and got the last one out as he breathed his last breath, although there are stories I could tell along those lines. For example, Greg Bonson, when he was putting together his largest and most scholarly work on the apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, was literally on his deathbed and didn't know it, was literally scribbling off the last pages and adjusting footnotes on his deathbed, as he went in for a heart surgery for a defect that he had been born with and never came out. But we don't believe that that's what happened here. We think this is more like a last will and testament, that David had written this nearing his death and preserved it to be his last words read at his death or as his legacy. And that's what last words are. Ideally, they're those things we want to be remembered by. It's the legacy we want to leave. It's that thing we want written on our tombstone that will endure into the future as the most important thing or something that captures a picture of our character or something of that nature. I was studying a little bit about last words just briefly in preparing for this sermon, and I came across an historical anecdote that I had known but had forgotten, and that was of John Adams, our second president and a great influential man in the foundations of our nation, died on the 4th of July. And as he was dying, he had lapsed into a kind of passed out for a moment, and when he came to, he was mumbling words, and the last coherent words he mumbled were the words, Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson also had died on that same 4th of July, a few hours earlier. Famous last words. The 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, that was, by the way, which Thomas Jefferson had written most of. And what we have here before us today, of course, is David's last words to be read. Oh, one more I had forgotten I wanted to share with you. Gary North has a good one. He always says that on his tombstone will be written the phrase, O deadline, where is thy sting? What What is that one thing you want to be remembered for? What is that one thing you could pass on to the next generation as your last words? We get a glimpse of that here. Well, we get more than a glimpse. We have it here with David. First thing he tells us is who he was. The man, the son of Jesse. That on his deathbed, David wanted us to remember his lowly origins. A shepherd boy from the hills. A man who was just like you, lesser than you. He was a small man, a boy relegated to the dirty work. And yet, this is the man God made the king of Israel. David didn't want us to forget that of him. God did not want us to forget that of David as his legacy. It's certainly a legacy that we all share. We are humble. We're lowly. We're meek in the grand scheme of things. We are all but nothing. But as we shall see in a moment, we are everything to God, worth saving. But we must not forget that we are but dust. And indeed, is that not part of the last words for every person, read at every person's funeral, that we came from dust and to dust we shall return? David didn't want us to forget that he was just a man. And in that same verse, he goes on not to say that he was not just a man, but he was the man who was raised on high. That word is in the passive tense. He was raised. He wants us to know that he did not raise himself. He did not climb to this achievement. It was not his works that got him there. He was raised on high. He was anointed by God. Everything that he had done, all of these exploits, were not his. They were God's. Here was little David, the man who had come from that sheepfold in those hills and pastures and been raised up to stand before Goliath and had been put on a throne and had been chased by his government and been tried to be murdered by his government and had fought armies and defeated armies, who had songs made about him in the popular lore that Saul had his thousands but David had his 10,000s, who wrote all kinds of songs and psalms. And he wants us to know that none of that was by him. It was by the Lord who had raised him on high. And he goes on to say that it is God's Spirit and God's Word that is on his tongue. What he's telling us here in his last words are not his own words. Just as Goliath did not fall by his own hands, just as that throne was not established by his hands, this message he's giving to you is not of his own tongue. Nothing good that has come from him is of him. And surely that is a message for us too. And then after he's introduced himself in this way, he moves on into the meat of his message. And the meat is that, strikingly mundane at first, that he who must rule men must do so justly and in the fear of God. And when I look at this in perspective to everything that David did, and the amazing life that he led, the tremendous consequences, both positive and negative, that were a result of his life, and everything else that he's left us, as far as the majority of the book of Psalms, all of that writing is his legacy. That's his legacy. And yet he wanted to condense it all into this one little psalm right here of nothing but 7 verses, the meat of which is a lesson about civil government. Now, I'm not drawing from that. I'm not going to limit to that. We're going to move on from that in just a second. But I want you to note that when David wants to focus our attention, he comes back to justice among men. That in the heart of that one great lesson he wants to leave us, he focuses our attention on civil government. Now that just strikes me as odd in the big scheme of things. And perhaps it shouldn't, because what was his profession after all? David is telling us the one thing that he knew best. The one thing that he had spent most of his adult life doing was being a king, ruling men. A man who, if you remember the thrust of this whole grand narrative we've been studying for the past, 2 years now? Of David, when he was under the threat of Saul, he never wavered from the law of God once. With one exception, was taking a second wife. But until he got to the throne himself, he never made any real egregious mistake, and he was very, very tedious to stick with the law of God. Even when it meant his own harm, he would rather go flee and live in a cave. Even knowing that he had been anointed to be the king, he would rather go live as a hermit in a cave than do something in violation of God's law. And we saw that when he got to the throne, he began to compromise, and he's made several compromises along the way. And here now, wanting to leave a legacy for all of mankind, to focus them on his last words, that one thing he wants to be known for, he says, justice among men. And if you're going to rule men, you must do it justly. I don't know what all to load into that, what he was thinking. I'm not sure that it even matters, or God might have told us. Could he have been thinking that, reflecting on his life and where he had compromised and all of the great tragedies that had resulted from those compromises and sins, could he have been having regrets at this point and wanting to focus our attention on that one thing that would save us from those very regrets? He who rules must do so justly and in the fear of God. But he doesn't just stop there in talking about justice. He moves on to describe the outcome of the rule of such a king in very poetic terms. In fact, it's a metaphor of sunrise and of the life-giving power of the sun. He who does this will cause the morning, will come just like the morning does, and cause the sun to shine just like the morning does upon the dewy grass, and cause the verdant pastures to grow and to flourish. A rule of justice in the land means life, blessing, joy, peace. It's interesting that here that in the commentaries, they begin to point to pagan sources for this idea. It was in Egyptian theology specifically that the king was thought to be divine, and their entire kingship and theology were combined together in a grand metaphor about the sun. And they had a sun king, and it was that he that gave life to the people. There were other cultures around that did the same. I didn't write them all down, but the Hittites were one. There were several other Canaanite religions who thought this way, who literally thought the sun was a god, and that the moon was a goddess or a god of the night. They built these tremendous theologies around them. And the commentaries in many places say, oh, here's a place where David was influenced by the Egyptians. And of course, it's just absolute nonsense. If they had stopped to think a moment that David wrote such a large majority of the Psalms, so many of them which are polemics against that way of thinking. In fact, the entirety of Hebrew thought is in one tremendous contrast against all of that thinking. that God is not a sun god. He's a god who created the sun. And now, these sound like academic facts from our perspective, but I want you just for a moment to step back into that point of history. Think if you're living in 1000 B.C., or even really 1000 A.D. for that matter, but 1000 B.C. in this context or so, and you've got no telescope. You certainly have no space travel. You've got no science to speak of in the sense that we think of science today. You not only have nothing like that, you have nobody even thinking of that. And in these cultures, people grow up and they see the sun and they realize the sun has all these tremendous effects on the world, and they begin to think that this thing is a god. That seems absolutely ludicrous to us today. But it absolutely dominated the worldview and lives of people back then. And if you had grown up in that culture, you would have been part of that. You would have thought it ludicrous to think otherwise. And it was near universal. There were obviously exceptions, but it was near universal. This is the way people thought and lived. It was their life. That thing up there is a god. And those other things up there that sparkle in the night, they're all lesser gods. And they mean things. And they have influence over our lives. They have personalities. They have wills. They have desires. They affect us. And that was how you lived and thought at the time. And you would have had little escape from that. It would have been very difficult for you to break out of that mentally, psychologically, if you could. And yet in this little corner of the world, in this little sliver of land in the Middle East, God revealed His will to certain people, and God taught them that big fiery ball up there. That's not a god. What? Don't say that. Do you realize the consequences that it could have by upsetting you, what the priests will do to you if they hear you say that? Do you know what that God is going to do to you if He hears you say that? It is not a God. There is a God. He created that thing. It is an inanimate object. It has no will. It is steered, moved, governed by one who created it. That is a revolutionary, world-changing concept. Now, that's a little bit off topic, but I did want you to know that. David is not borrowing from pagan gods and pagan religions here. David, it would be the dumbest thing he ever did in his life, and he would laugh out loud at the thought that he was going to do that. There's language like this over in Malachi. In fact, it's considered the last of the prophetic messages before Christ was to come 400 years later. And that is that when the Son of Righteousness comes, and that word in the Hebrew is literally the word for the sun, not the sun as in my progeny, but the sun as in the blazing ball in the sky. When the Son of Righteousness arises, He will bring healing in His wings. And He will turn the hearts of the sons back to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers back to their sons. And that's prophetic. It's a metaphor. It means something. It's drawing from our experience of the world which God created us to tell us something that God wants to do for us. And that's all that David's doing here. And in fact, by drawing on that metaphor, it makes us realize that David's got something much more in mind here than just civil government. And this is not just nice poetry. It's not pagan religion, but it's not just nice poetry. It is a prophetic message. Because he goes on and says, something about my house. But David's not just talking about my house and his, as in his literal kingly abode and his literal rule on earth and his literal son Solomon, who was going to sit on that throne after him, as we'll see next time I come. Now I should stop for just a second and note that there is a difficulty in the translation here. And it is a legitimate difficulty. It's obscure. Now, I didn't write it out so that I could say it very accurately, but what I can say is that in the Hebrew, it literally just says something like, "My house, not like this." In other words, there's a negation in there. There's a no or a not, and it makes us stop and scratch our heads. Now, if you have one of the older translations, like if you're reading the King James this morning, that's how it translates it. David says, you know, he who rules must rule righteously and justly. He'll be like the sun arising on the dewy grass and bringing verdant pastures, etc., etc. But my house has not been like this. If you have one of the newer translations, the NASB or the ESV, or some of the other ones, they see that as a rhetorical question. And that's why the "not" is in there. Has not my house been like this? After all? And it makes us stop and scratch our heads because both seem true, actually. David's rule was characterized by righteousness and justice and greatness in the land. And yet it was also marked by tragedy and civil war and his sin with Bathsheba and all of that. So both are true. Both make sense. And so the translators kind of have to make a question here of which one to believe. Now, why would God reveal something like that to us? Why would he give us a conundrum in the translation? Now, I want to make an excursus here for just a second, for just a few minutes. This may be the most disjointed and multi-topical sermon I've preached ever, but I just want to say this. God has written us a sentence in the Hebrew, or has caused us to have a sentence written in the Hebrew, however you want to say that theologically, that we don't know exactly how to translate. And it's really not a translational issue. We don't know exactly how to understand it, even if you were a fluent Hebrew speaker. Which of those two variations did it mean? And the excursus I want to take here is this is the limitation of written communication. And that is something that impinges upon us all, even those of us, Keith, who just recently joined Facebook. But it's been a problem. Scholars actually began to take note of this when email became popular, because it increased the amount of written communication that we see every day, tenfold, a hundredfold. I mean, people didn't write letters back and forth multiple times a day. They would write letters and send legal documents and stuff like that, but those tend to get pushed into certain forms conventions that are understood. But when you're writing emails, when you're posting on Facebook, when you're posting tweets, quickly, rapidly, you don't stop and think a lot of times, how is this going to be understood? And the more you do it, the more you will realize that this is a medium in which you can easily be misunderstood, even when you don't intend to be. Now, this topic actually deserves a sermon in itself. It actually deserves a sermon talking about decorum in written communication. But this is not an issue of decorum. This is an issue of, I wrote something, it meant something. It was intended one way. There was no malice, there was no meanness or anything like that in it. But it was misunderstood on the other end merely because it was written. Because when you write something, you lose the personal element of the spoken word. When you hear me stand up here and communicate with voice, you hear inflections, you hear changes in volume and pitch. Many of those are intentional, by the way. And those little parts of body language, they communicate in ways that you can't do with words. I can say, you went to the park today. Or I can say, you went to the park today? The first one is a statement. The second one is a question. Now, we have ways of designating that in writing, of course. What I'm saying is we have to be careful. And we have to be careful how we write, how we communicate, how we understand people, because a lot of what happens in this rapid communication system today is that someone will get misunderstood, and instead of stopping to clarify with calmness, we take offense. How could he say that about me? You're misrepresenting me. I didn't say that. I didn't say that you said that. You're a liar. This guy's a liar. I unfriended him because he's a liar. He spread lies about me. Okay? There are 1,000 variations of how that can happen. Why? Because there's a screen in front of your face. There are 2 screens in front of your face. It's impersonal. You lose something in that medium, and we have to remember that. Written communication has limitations. It is not meant to be a substitution for personal communication. It is a great and wonderful tool. I use it all the time. Sometimes I abuse it. Sometimes accidents happen. But I deal with this all the time, and I know that it affects every one of us. It will especially affect young people. And in a world where we are a religious people who have strong convictions, it's a world where we can take offense very quickly at things. So let that be a word of warning, that see that in the Scriptures, not even God himself is immune to the limitations of written communication. And if God is not free from it, you certainly aren't. So let that be a lesson, a practical lesson to take from this. I believe the newer translations are more correct, but both of them make sense. And I think that when God gives us an ambiguous statement like that, he obviously does things purposely. So if God gives us an ambiguous statement, he meant for us to stop and scratch our heads a little bit. And that could probably be a good lesson for some of us too, that we need some head scratching once in a while. A lot of times we take too many things for granted. So God wants us to stop here and look at this from both angles. Yes, David could say, my house is not like this. And that's true. David could also say, has not my house been this way? Because what he goes on to say is to give a reason for what he just said. He says, has not my house been like this? Because of God's everlasting covenant. Now we see the transition that has been made from a statement about civil government that is very mundane and practical and almost cliche, something we all know already, and he moves it into a metaphor that is prophetic and messianic. And he arrives at the climax of this last words of David, and it is those words, God's eternal covenant. So it doesn't matter if you see that David's admitting that his house hasn't been like this, or if he's looking prophetically into the future and seeing only the good that God has brought out of it, saying, yes, my house has been like this, because they're both true, ultimately because of God's eternal covenant. God's eternal covenant given to David way back in, I forget the chapter off the top of my head, but back when he established David's throne and told him that he would have a son sitting on that throne forever. And David is, of course, talking about his own house because there is going to be a Solomon sitting on that throne after him. And when Solomon sits on that throne in, I believe, 1 Kings 8 or so, he says, this is fulfillment of the promise God gave to my father. He literally uses those words. This is a fulfillment of that promise. But yet it's not the fulfillment of that promise in the big picture. It is only Christ sitting on that throne to come that would be the fulfillment of that promise. It is only Christ coming, sitting on that throne that will be like the morning rising, because Solomon's reign surely wasn't, marked by massive regulative and warfare state, marked by massive foreign policy failures, marked by massive, massive failures with women, which we'll talk about another time. For all the glory of Solomon's kingdom, which was by most accounts the climax of the Israelite kingdom as far as its power and glory, it was marked by just as massive of failures. No, this is speaking ultimately of Jesus, who is the Son of Righteousness that arises with healing in his wings, that brings life to those green pastures, who causes the grass to grow. That is us. This is David's house. Ultimately, it's God's house. And we see that one more time prophetically in the last couple of verses when he talks about the sons of Belial. If you have the old translation, it uses that phrase that comes literally from the Hebrew, sons of worthlessness, or in the newer translations, worthless men. These guys are like thorns, and they'll get the light when it arises too, but ultimately they're going to get ripped out. But you can only come against them not by taking them by the hand. They have to be removed by force. With iron, it says. A man armed with iron and a spear. Are you beginning to see the elements of imagery of where this is talking about Christ? That when his kingdom comes and that sun arises and brings all the glory and blessing, there are still wicked men. And there's a picture of thorns, and there's a picture of iron, and there's a picture of a spear. David's last words were foreshadowing the cross of Christ. When that Son of Righteousness comes, he's going to get rid of those thorns and those worthless men. But it's going to happen in a way that you might think of it conventionally. You might think of a man using iron implements and a spear to tear out the thorns. And yeah, that's what happened. But the iron implements went into his hands and his feet. And the spear went into his side. And he overcame those worthless men through the power of his death and resurrection. And that was what David was talking about when he mentioned God's eternal covenant, when he mentioned ruling righteously. And with that reference to the sons of Belial, David's last words tie together the entire narrative of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is a fitting capstone, if you will, on this series of sermons, and is why I pulled this section out of context, out of its chronological order, and saved it for last. Because it ties it all together. Remember how 1 Samuel opened up with this random story about a random man that nobody knew, but if you caught the cues in the Hebrew narrative, you realized it was saying in the very first verse of 1 Samuel, something big is about to happen. And in 2 Samuel, you have little Hannah bringing her child to the priesthood in the midst of a nation that had gone totally to corruption, handing him over to them, and she pronounces prophetic judgment upon the priesthood that she's handing this child off to. It's one of the most bold and awesome passages in all of Scripture, that this little woman who had been so rejected and dismissed and had been blessed by God with one child walks up to the priesthood and starts calling them out in public before everybody, saying, "You're going down." And right after her narrative, it tells us how corrupt the priesthood had gotten by introducing us to the sons of Eli, who were sons of Belial. And it begins to show us the corruption that was in the nation, in the priesthood, in the family of Eli himself, in the rulership of Eli. And that, of course, continues through all the things we've talked about all this time. And we see this great drama that unfolds over all of this time to establish the throne of David and all of his failures and how God redeemed him and how God treated him. And it gets down to this point that David is about to die and he wants us to remember one last... How do we envision the whole of all of this? And David says, focus on a rule of righteousness that is like the sun bringing life to the grass and the pastures. Focus on that and realize that the only way that's going to be achieved is through God's eternal covenant. Yeah, I'd kind of like to put that on my tombstone too. I'd kind of like that to be my last words. The single most important thing you can pass on to the next generation is that vision of the cross of Christ, of the triumph of God over the thorns of life in the cross of Christ, the thorns of sin and death, the thorns of worthless men in this world in the cross of Christ, the triumph of over your own sin and your own house, where you can sit there just like David did and say, my house has not been like this. I have failed. I've made mistakes. I have hurt people. I've done stupid things. I've thought too much of myself. I've been proud. And I can make a list of all the sins that would unroll from here to the door. And you wouldn't want to hear it. You wouldn't want to know. And I wouldn't want to know yours. Well, God showed us David's, how ugly it was and what consequences it had. And at the end of it, God says, the only way to overcome this is through my eternal covenant. So wrapping this up quickly this morning, let me just highlight not only that, but always have the same two viewpoints that David did. Everything in your life has two viewpoints. One is heavenly and one is earthly. And the two are so interconnected in the Christian life that you can't separate them. You dare not separate them. A lot of people try. It causes problems. But don't do it. Always stand at that little kind of like a paradox trying to interpret that verse. Which way does it go? It goes both ways. You have to focus on your earthly life. You have to focus on, quote, my house. And you always have to have the second perspective, which is above and beyond it always, and flows through it. I hesitate to use that phrase because I just watched Star Wars this weekend and I think of the force flowing through everything. But God's heavenly viewpoint, God's worldview flows through every part of your life. And when you think of my house, you have to think of God's eternal covenant. Always keep those two things in mind and those two perspectives in mind. And secondly, know, just like David from the beginning of this verse said, this is God's doing, not mine. It is in the passive tense. And both of those viewpoints come into play at that point also. That yes, you have to go fight Goliath, but it's not you that defeats Goliath, it's God. Yes, you have to sit on that throne, or you have to do that job, but it's not you that takes the credit, it's God. And so we keep those things in mind always, because nothing happens good without His Word, without His Spirit. And as I close this morning, just consider that, and consider these last words, that they're not just last words to be a quaint little thing to be put on your tombstone. It's a meaningful, powerful thing to rule all of life, to have a vision of life, to take from what someone else lived and did, and to be able to learn from it, and to pattern your life and your society and your home by it. That's what He gave us, and that's what God gives us, and is always focused on His eternal covenant, climaxing at the cross of Christ and His triumph over our sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.